1 Samuel chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do everything in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Lord, again, we come before you just thanking you for your word, thanking you, Lord, that it convicts, and Lord, that it cleanses. And Lord God, again, we ask for your Holy Spirit who comes along beside us, Lord, to convict us of our sins, to cleanse us, Lord, and to bring us to righteousness. Holy God, we ask that you would use your word to do that today. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. Instill in us a sense of the holiness that you are, Lord, the power, the might, the justice that you are, and Lord, the love that you are. You are so wonderful, God, and it's our delight, our privilege to be before you. And it's because of your Son, Jesus, who we just love and praise. Amen. Please be seated. Question. Does England have a 4th of July? Yes, they do. They just don't celebrate it. Tomorrow's Independence Day, which is observed on the 4th of July. But sadly, it's become known more for the day than the observation of it. I mean, whenever we talk about it, we talk about the 4th of July weekend. We have 4th of July sales. We don't have a whole lot we're not speaking too much of Independence Day unless you've got a fireworks motif, and in which case it kind of fits in there. Now, why fireworks are part of our Independence Day celebration instead of kneeling before the Lord, I don't know. Well, I do, but that's not the topic of today's discussion. And I say that to make a point, and I'm going to go on further. I'm going to change the subject, but not entirely so. Wednesday night, we studied Matthew 28, Jesus' resurrection, and then the Great Commission, in which he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Or if you were to put that scripture another way, he's basically saying, as you go, make the people around you students and followers of me, Jesus, and immerse them. Immerse them in the understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as I'm thinking about these things, how far we've come away from the understanding of Independence Day, and it's now called July 4th, the fact that that we really don't have an understanding of the Great Commission in the way that we should in our hearts. And as I'm looking at these things, and I'm seeing things through that lens, in this past week, a couple of articles hit me that were in the newspaper regarding two mainline denominations, two more, that are grappling with homosexuality's place within its ranks. Should same-sex marriages be allowed? What about openly gay clergy? And that's being grappled with within the church, but it's also what's being grappled with in the church is being exposed for the entire world to see in the newspapers. And so these decisions, of course, are being made at a top level of the of these denominations, and they don't necessarily bind on the local congregation. So I think it's important that you understand that. That even as we read these things, it's important to understand that what's being made up at the top, the decisions that are made at the top, doesn't necessarily reflect what's going on in the individual churches. But it continues to show that the trend of people of faith coming to conclusions without the Spirit or without the Word of God. If they did have the Spirit of God, if they did have the Word of God, then they would not be grappling with these issues. They would be settled, frankly. One congregation, called the United Church of Christ, has such a liberal reputation when it comes to the Lord, and I'm quoting the newspaper, and his word, that some have said that UCC stands for Unitarians Considering Christ. Now again, having said that, I know of a United Church of Christ denomination here locally that has no such understanding of that. They're very much dedicated to Jesus. So, but again, I want to give you an understanding of where it is that the church as a body is heading and the trends that are happening in people of faith. Something else, again, change of subject, not entirely though. Carl and I attended a pastor's luncheon with Amy and Denise this week at Answers in Genesis. Great facility. Heartily encourage you guys. We're going to try to get a tour before it opens in 2007 for the entire church. If you guys are interested, I'd love to have you do it. It's just a neat thing. It's an eye-opener. And for me, some of the discussion was very frightening. One of the things that they said, which has been weighing on my heart ever since I heard it, was that 7 out of 10 of our children in the church will walk away from the faith once they come out of their parents' care. 7 out of 10 of those in church will walk away from the faith. That doesn't include the 2 kids that Carl was talking about who've never been in church. That's 7 of 10 that are here. An article in World Magazine, which is kind of a Christian answer to Newsweek, provides some of the reasons. There was a study done of 3,000 teenagers where they surveyed them and asked them about their relationship with God, and they called it, at the end of the survey, what they came up with was something called moralistic therapeutic deism. Basically, what they found amongst these teenagers, these 3,000 teenagers, was that for the most part, they believe that there's a God that created us and sort of looks over us. Kind of backed off. Created us and backed off. That the major thing that he wants us to do is to be nice. Which is the tenet of all major religions, by the way, is to be nice. And he has no input in our lives until we need him to rectify a problem. And that everybody's going to go to heaven when they die. 3,000 teenagers. Now, did they happen to hit 3,000 teenagers that don't go to church? No. They hit 3,000 teenagers that go to church. That are evangelical churches. Churches that actually say that they're proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Staggering. That is staggering. We have a church that is wrestling with issues that are clearly defined in the Bible. We have a church that refuses to disciple their children in such a way that 7 out of 10 will leave the faith when they get out of their parents' care. We have a church that's not teaching the Word of God to the people of God. And we wonder why what's happening is happening. As we come to the end of today in our study of the period of Judges, it's impossible not to draw the parallels of Israel in that day and with Western civilization, certainly including the United States today, as we pull further and further away from the meaning of the truth. How far have we come from how we started off? The holiness of God is forgotten, and the glory of God is no more. When was the last time you thought, truly pondered, considered the holiness of God? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Our scripture text is 1 Samuel 3. We're going to go all the way through chapter 7. The title, Who Can Stand? Now, what we see here, as we read, is that there's a 12-year-old that's hearing from the Lord, and the first thing that the Lord tells him is that their ears, all of Israel's, their ears are going to tingle when they see what I do. What that means is they're going to get red with shame. There's actually going to be a burning in their ears because they recognize that God is God, and God is doing exactly what He promised He would do. And that's what that word means, where it says that their ears will tingle. They're going to redden with shame. He's going to prove that He's a God of His Word. And Eli's failure to restrain his sons, if you remember from last week's study, we were introduced to Phinehas and what is the other guy's name? Hophni and Phinehas were wretched people. They were priests, and they were corrupting the Word of God, and they were corrupting what was being communicated to the people of God. They were thieves, and they were hung out at the tabernacle, hung out with the women there and lay with them, and they were wretched people. And Eli, the high priest of Israel, failed to restrain his sons, and so the Lord's saying that's going to cost you forever. And this is what God has told Samuel, this 12-year-old boy, to relay to Eli, that this is going to happen. And even more so because the Lord holds those people who represent Him to a stricter judgment. When I get up here in the pulpit on a Sunday or on a Wednesday, I understand. I don't think I could fully understand, or else A, I would not be here, or B, when I got up here, I would be a puddle. But I have to understand that I'm held to a stricter standard because I'm representing God to you. You're representing God to your children. But there's a stricter standard for those who call themselves a teacher or a pastor. And these priests were wretched, wretched, horrible men. And Eli didn't restrain him, and so he was going to come under a very strict judgment. So going on with verse 19, so Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And the Lord, it says, so the Lord revealed himself by the commands he gave Samuel, because he's finally found somebody who was willing to listen to him. And so Samuel's like, Lord, just give me everything that you can tell me. And as he is being told these things, he's giving them out to Israel, and everybody is saying, wow, this guy knows what he's talking about. It says, he let none of his words fall to the ground, which means that whenever God spoke to Samuel, Samuel spoke to Israel, it had the power of God's word. And so none of it was fake. None of it was false. None of it was made up. And he gained a reputation within Israel because he was willing to speak the truth of God. And this is, his words were of value because he listened to the Lord and he had the depth of somebody who had spent time with. And do you remember what he did even as a young man? Ministered to the Lord. He served the Lord. And so his words had the depth. They had the understanding of somebody who served God. None of them fell to the ground. He took his position as judge. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and by the way, Shiloh is where the tabernacle was, and so that's where the Ark was, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted as loudly, so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The Philistines recognized this as much as being spiritual as physical. This was, even though they were the Philistines were a Greek, they came from Greece basically, and they became peoples of the Mediterranean coast. And when they came in from Greece, they came in with a lot of iron. And Israel didn't have iron, so they came with a lot of spears and armor, and they were a well-equipped army. A very, very well-equipped army. And Israel was basically not equipped at all. They were farmers. They were fighting each other, and they with a lot of rocks and stones a lot of times, but they just didn't have the equipment that was necessary. So, but at the same time, even though they were well-equipped, the Philistines recognized this as much as a spiritual as a physical battle. Whenever two armies came together and as one army prevailed, it was understood that the God of that army was stronger than your God or was just having a better day. And this is what the Philistines, oh my gosh, they brought their God into the camp. Man, we've never done that before. I mean, they've just kind of been sitting up there in the mountains and, well, we've never had God being brought into the camp before. We're doomed. What are we going to do? But they also look at your translation, especially if it's King James or New King James, says God has come into the camp. That word actually is the word Elohim, which means gods. And the Philistines looked at the God of Israel not as a single God or even a Trinity, but as one of many gods. And they go on to say that these are the gods who struck the Egyptians and the plagues in the wilderness. So they know more of Israel's God, or they remember more of Israel's God than Israel themselves do. And they, while they see their gods as local and limited, they assume the same of this God of Israel, that he was local and he was limited. But they were concerned that, man, he's now in the camp. Israel had removed themselves so far from the Lord that they didn't even recognize it. They didn't see this. In Romans it says that there are those of us who have the knowledge of God but not the power thereof. In Revelation 3, 1 and 6, 1 through 6, it talks about the church of Sardis. It says that you have a name, that you're alive, but actually you're dead. And Jesus says, strengthen that which remains because it's ready to die as well. And this is where Israel was. The only thing that they had amongst them was a name. That Israel had this God that beat the world power, the Egyptians. That Israel had this God that actually split the Red Sea. They had a powerful God. So Israel had a name, but they were dead. They were spiritually dead. And as Jesus told the church of Sardis, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. And that's what the Lord is trying to bring to Israel today, during this time, is to hold fast and repent, to not hold on to the foolishness that you currently have. You have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. See, the ark was a holy article, and it was not to be touched. Do you remember what it was? It was a gold box. It was a gold box, and it actually had poles in it because the ark itself was not supposed to be touched. It was to be carried with these arks. And inside the ark were the Ten Commandments, the actual tablets. Also, there was some manna in there that was saved from the desert, and Aaron's rod. It was a holy article. It was not to be touched in any way, and it was not to be profaned in any way. And now this thing is being brought into the battle as a good luck charm. Hey, I remember when we came into the Promised Land, the priests came out first, and they were carrying the ark. And as soon as their toes touched the water, boom,
The water came and they crossed through. And then do you remember what happened in Jericho? We marched around seven times with the ark in front and the priests in front and the worshippers and then the ark. And it was great. Let's get the ark. It's the ark. That's what we need to do. Bring in the ark. The ark of the covenant. And that covenant was, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the ark of the covenant. That's the covenant of the ark. They had completely violated that covenant. He was not their God at all. As a matter of fact, they worshipped a lot of foreign gods. And if you remember, again, the tablets were in the ark that had the law. And what was covered by the law was the mercy seat. That's what we have to concentrate on, is the mercy seat. But it says, go get it. Maybe it will save us. So they were no longer trusting in the Lord, but in this superstitious idea of the ark, of this religious artifact. As if we can force God's participation in our lives or in our battles by wearing a cross. As if we can force God's participation by having some religious articles in our home or wearing some certain piece on our bodies or reading certain numbers of scriptures. We cannot force God's participation in anything we do, nor can we hold these things, whether it is the reading of the Word or going to church or anything that you might wear or anything that you might see. We cannot hold any of these things in replacement for the Lord. God wants no idols before Him, nor anything to be used superstitiously. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing is to be before the Lord. And in 2 Kings, Hezekiah, who's the king that was after Samuel, realized that that the children of Israel had begun worshiping the bronze serpent. Do you remember the bronze serpent that was on the pole that that Moses had put together during the plague? And he said, Lord, how can I stem this plague? And he said, I want you to make a snake out of brass, a serpent out of brass, and put it on a pole and hold it up. And anybody who looks upon that will be saved from the plague. Obviously, the brass being a sign of judgment. So as they looked upon their own judgment, and the Lord, this is the provision that the Lord had given, even as we are to look upon our own judgment when we see Christ on the cross, and we're saved. They were healed. Well, they then began to take this brass serpent on this pole, and they began to worship it. And so Hezekiah said, Nehushtan, or this is a piece of brass. And he threw it to the ground and he gashed it to pieces. That's what I'm trying to get across. Nothing between myself and God. Nothing. And this is how they began to use the ark. Maybe it will save us. They weren't even concerned about the fact that this thing was being accompanied by two reprobate priests. Hophni and Phinehas. These guys were just about as corrupt as you can get, and it didn't concern them that they were representing the Lord in bringing the ark into the camp. They had come so far away from the Lord. Verse 9, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. So the enemy was galvanized when they saw it had a greater fight. I mean, they just came together and said, guys, we got to fight, man. I mean, this is their God is in the camp. And it's much like we are when when we come up against when the enemy thinks that God is with us, you know, as soon as we feel the Spirit of the Lord, you know, moving our hearts, and as soon as we start reading the Word, and as soon as we start just moving and living for God, then we can feel the enemy come up against us, right? You've felt that before. You know that has happened as we, man, I'm just going for God. And then all of a sudden it's like, bam! And somebody comes along and something comes along and hits you. And you just know you're under attack. That's what the Philistines are doing. Well, you know, we've got a greater battle here, so let's gear up and let's go. Let's be courageous and fight like men. But the problem was, it didn't take long for the Philistines to figure out that God wasn't with them at all. At all. And there is no one more vulnerable than a Christian who fights under his own power, thinking that they have the power of God with them. No one more vulnerable. Instead, they have empty religion. They have empty relics. They have empty sacraments. And they have no power. So the ark, this very religious, this very important symbol of Israel, this Ark of the Covenant, was left unattended in the middle of the field because the priest that attended it had been killed and was taken up by the enemy. Was captured by the enemy. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on the seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. He knew that it was going into battle. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened when he made mention of the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. But the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So God was proven true again. He did exactly what he told Samuel to tell Eli that he was going to do. He killed his sons. And Eli himself died that day. And Israel was shamed. Their ears burned in shame. And the Lord's glory departed the nation. Not because the ark had left. The ark had been taken. Because the glory of God had already departed. Eli fell over dead not because his sons, Phinehas and Hophni, he knew it was coming. He died because he understood the implication of the ark being taken. Same with Phinehas' wife. Yes, she understood that her father-in-law had died. She understood that her husband had died in battle. But that wasn't her concern. That wasn't her fear. The problem was that the glory, the splendor, the weightiness, the importance of God was gone from the nation. They were operating solely on their own now, without the Lord. And I wonder if maybe she had just recognized that and surrendered to death because life held no more meaning. And I would have to agree that if I knew that God was no longer with me, If I knew that the glory of God had fled, I would wonder what there is in life to live for anymore. Why would I want to go on living? I couldn't imagine a wretched state of being without the Lord, ever. The Lord is constantly portrayed in the Bible as a loyal, jilted husband, a concerned but forsaken father. He's portrayed as a forgotten, faithful friend. And he asks the questions, and it amazed me the first time I read it. He asks the question, "What have I done to make you forget me and to disobey me?" If you would turn with me to Micah chapter 6, keep your finger in Samuel. Micah chapter 6, he's one of the prophets in the Old Testament, just before the New Testament begins. Starting in verse 1, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel." Listen to this question. "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. Tell me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent you before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember how what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And in Jeremiah, if you back up a couple of chapters to Jeremiah chapter 2. To chapter 2. "Moreover, the words of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness." Speaking of a time past when they just couldn't get enough of God. "In a land not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of His increase. All that devour Him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel, says the Lord. What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land where that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. What have I done that is so horrible that you've walked away from me?" The holiness of God had been forgotten. The fear of God was no more. And so the glory of God had departed. He doesn't stay where He's not wanted. In our lives, in our homes, God is asking the same question. He's asking the same question. What have I done to make you forget me? What have I done to make you disobey me? To find such fruit in disobedience? He's asking the same question of this church. Why do 7 out of 10 kids forget me? Why will they leave the faith? Moreover, I think it's God's grace that 3 out of 10 stay. Why is it that God becomes nothing more than a warm memory or a topic of discussion? As that study showed that I talked about in World Magazine, in a nation we have become a moralistic, therapeutic deism. It is for our feeling good that we have religion. It is for our benefit that we have faith. And it has nothing to do with that at all. It is because God is holy. God is righteous. God is merciful. See, if you all remember in Peter Pan, Tinkerbell, what was it that Peter was telling? I think it was Peter. It was telling the children, you know, Tinkerbell's light is diminishing. But you have children, you have to tell her, I believe in fairies, I believe in fairies, I believe in fairies. And in order for her to survive, in order for Neverland to survive. And so the children would go, I believe in fairies, I believe in fairies, I believe in fairies. And so Tinkerbell got stronger and stronger and stronger. Well, God's not Tinkerbell. Whether we believe in Him or not, God is God and God will exist. There is a nation that would love for nothing more. There is an entire world that love for nothing more than this whole God stuff to go away. And it will. When the Lord comes back to get us, the Spirit of God will depart completely from the world and they will get their wish. And they're going to rue the day that they got what they wished for. But in our lives, today, we make a decision. It's not a matter of whether we believe in God or not that He exists. The fact is, do we believe what God's Word says about Him? Is He a holy God or not? Now in chapter 5, it says they took the ark to the house of Dagon, who's and they set it by the statue of Dagon. And he was a Philistine fish god that they kind of borrowed from Syria. And as best as I understand, not having been there to worship it myself, it was the top part was the body of a woman and the bottom part was the tail of a fish. I wonder, maybe that's where we got the mermaids from, but that's a side issue. But anyway, so there's this this fish god borrowed from Syria, and as they put the ark, we're in chapter 5 by the way, as they put the ark in front of Dagon, they came back the next day ready to worship him, and there's the statue, right? He face down in front of the ark. So of course they said, Dagon. And there was recognition there, I think, possibly, you know, by the demons that God represented that said, whoa, this is the holy God. This is the God. And so they're before the ark. So they take this God and they put it back up. And the next day, same thing. You know, they come back in early to worship and boom, the statue is down. But his head is gone. His hands are gone. The only thing that's left is the torso of this God. God's not going to allow the ark to be used magically, but He's not going to allow it to be dishonored either. And because He submits to no one, the unfaithfulness of God's people does not change Him or His nature. We have to understand that. Our unfaithfulness does not change Him or His nature. And He is who He is. There's a wonderful song that I've been listening to by Phil Wickham that talks about the Lord and says, the angels sing to you, the mountains melt at the sound of your name, the oceans roar for you. That's the Lord, man. Outside of what, in our piddly little way that we're doing anything, all of creation is worshiping the Lord because He is who He is. And we have to understand that. We have to understand the holiness of God. So, you know, the Philistines recognize that, man, we've got a problem here. This guy's a whole lot stronger than ours is. And so the Lord brought His hand against the people of the Philistines, and He ravaged the people of Ashdod, which is the city, and it gave them tumors. Now, in King James, it's the word they use is emerods, which I believe could be hemorrhoids. Major hemorrhoids. And the Hebrew word, interestingly enough, is pronounced awful. So, enough said. There was also something else that was killing them, and as we'll see later, there was rats involved in there somehow. So there's possibly a bubonic plague maybe that's also ravaging through the city, but regardless, things are killing them and they're getting tumors and it's just awful. And so it said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain for us, for his hand is harsh towards us and doggone our God. And so they sent it from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. All three cities of the Philistines with the same results. And there were two more cities that they sent them to. And finally they said, can you imagine the people hearing about what's going on in Ashdod? And they're saying, you're doing what? You're sending what? I don't think so. What do you want to do? Kill us? So finally, they brought together the lords of the Philistines and said, what are we going to do? He said, well, send it back to Israel, you dopes. I mean, obviously, this God has got something against you. And so it was in the country for 7 months, just absolutely destroying the Philistines. And so this is what they said. Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to put it on a new cart, brand new cart, and we're going to take two cows, two milking cows that have never seen a yoke, and we're going to take their calves away because, I mean, if anybody around here knows anything about farm animals, you take a calf away from a cow, a mother cow that's milking, that's a problem. That cow's going to go nuts looking for that calf. So you take the calf away and set the ark on the cart with five golden tumors and five golden rats because that's what we seem to be inflicted with. So if we offer that up as a sacrifice, maybe that'll appease him. And then if the cow goes straight to Israel without looking for its calf, we know that it's God's will, the God of Israel's will, to get that ark back, and we're done. Well, that's exactly what happened. Was they put that thing on that cart, and those cows went straight for Israel to a town called Beth Shemesh. So there are farmers out there, and they're harvesting in the field, and they look, and they see this cart coming, and they see the ark on it, and they start praising the Lord. This is great. This is incredible. And by the way, instant sacrifice. They tore apart the cart. They killed the cows. They sacrificed the cows. And they said, Lord, this is great. We've got the ark back. And they were excited. And then it says, with profane curiosity, they lifted up the lid to look in. It was in the ark. They wanted to peek behind the mysteries of God. We often do that. We forget that God is holy. We treat Him as if there's nothing to be lost if we disobey. The ark was not to be touched. Certainly not to be treated in such a way. And so Scripture says, and I'm going to give you both of them because it's really unclear to me. It either says that he killed 70 of the 50,000 of the city, or it says possibly, actually there's three explanations, he killed 50,000, or he killed 70 and a whole bunch of oxen. But the Hebrew is such that it's just really hard to describe, and I'm not going to get into that. But a lot of people killed. There's a lot of destruction because of this profane curiosity. Something that I want to tell you very quickly is that inside the ark is the law. We know that. It's the tablets. And we also know that whenever we concentrate on the law, what it should do is it should drive us to the Lord. That's all the law is for, is to drive us to the Lord. And so whenever we concentrate on the law, whenever we peek into the law as opposed to looking at the mercy seat and seeing Jesus, seeing the work that Jesus has done, then it brings death. And that's exactly what happened here. This profanity before the Lord. This lack of understanding of the holiness. God is so far above us. And He is so not like us. But we have to know that. He's not just a man. He's not a magician. God is the Lord. And they recognize this in verse 20 of chapter 6. And it says, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? We're all going to face that day of judgment. We are all going to face that day of judgment. And nobody can stand before the Lord apart from those who have the Son of God. Nobody. Who can stand before the Lord? Who can stand before His holiness? And the answer is no one. Only those who have accepted the sacrifice of His Son. Now getting into chapter 7, it says He's taken up from Kirjath-Jearim. It's taken from Beth Shemesh into Kirjath-Jearim, where it stayed for 20 years. And Samuel told the people to repent, to turn from their gods, to prepare their hearts to the Lord, to serve Him only, and the Lord will deliver them. So Samuel is taking the nation of Israel into revival, into repentance that's going to lead to a holiness to God. That's going to lead to understanding that we need to put away those things that keep us from the Lord and to concentrate solely on the Lord. And anybody, anytime we serve anybody more than God, we serve a foreign God. Anytime there's anything between us and the Lord that's a foreign God. And whenever there's anyone in our hearts that takes greater precedence than the Lord, whether it's a family member or a friend or a wife, a husband, a girlfriend, whatever the case may be, anytime there's anyone in our hearts that takes greater precedence than the Lord, that we think more about that thing, that individual, that work position, whatever the case may be, more than the Lord, it is a foreign God. They were a little more easily identified during those days because they were images. But a little tougher to identify these days because they're ideas and they're people. They're ideologies. Samuel brings them into a time of fasting, a time of confession, and a time of repentance. And it's during that time that they put away their foreign gods. They desire to serve only the Lord. And so Samuel tells them, go against the Philistines. The Philistines have come against you. Go against the Philistines. And they say, don't cease to cry out to the Lord. They tell Samuel, don't stop praying. And so they go up against the Philistines. And man, before they even draw the sword, before they even come up against the army, the Lord brought victory, it says, by thundering against them, this great and mighty thunder, which caused confusion in the camp, and they are just freaking out. So Israel came against them, and they drove them completely out. They recovered everything. They recovered all their territories. They recovered all their cities, and they drove Israel completely out. The Philistines completely out of Israel. And it says that during the time that Samuel judged, they never harassed them again, ever. Harass them again. Samuel was a man of God, crying out as a man of God, ministering before the Lord, serving God only, recognizing the holiness of God. And because he judged Israel in such a way, the Philistines could not gain a foothold ever again. And it also says that they had peace with the Amorites, an age-old enemy. And they had made peace with them. So there was peace in the land for a long, long time. And that place of battle, Samuel set up a stone called the Ebenezer Stone, which is the stone of help. And he says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. That thing that they can put in their memory again, so when the Lord says, testify against me. What have I done to take you so far away? Samuel can say, Lord, you've done nothing but help us. He can take the children of Israel and say, Lord, look at the way that the Lord has helped us. The stone of help, Ebenezer, we drove out the Philistines, finally. And we have that same stone of Ebenezer in our own life. If you just think back, and instead of saying, you know, I'm mad at God for this particular situation, the Lord is asking you, what have I done to cause you to think of me that way? As we've seen, there are definite consequences for doctrinal confusion, and especially as we understand, or we lack an understanding of the holiness of God. There are definite consequences. And last week we talked about hearing God. We spoke of fearing God in order to hear Him. We have to fear God in order to hear Him. We have to know of His holiness. We have to know that what He says is true. We have to know that even as He said about what He said about Samuel, that none of His words fell to the ground. And none of the Lord's words fall to the ground either. What He speaks to us is truth. But we have to know His holiness before we can understand what it is that He's trying to say. A holy reverence that reminds us of His awesome power, that there's nobody like our God. Let me ask you, do you truly believe that He's with us always? Do you truly believe that He's with us always? If you do, that should both comfort you and it should purify you. As we think, as we speak, as we act, as we fail to act, do we realize that all is open and exposed to the Lord? As we read this morning in Psalm 139, twice now, You've made my innermost parts. You know everything about me. I can't go anywhere but that Your Spirit of God is not with me. Do we really believe that? Because if we do, it should both comfort us. Because the Lord, man, no matter where I go, You're there with me. No matter what trouble I get into, You're there with me. No matter what problems come up against me, You're there with me. But at the same time, it's like, oh Lord, You're here with me. What am I doing? What am I doing? The children of Israel did not, but instead they were like the teens that we talked about who believe that God's a superhero. He zooms in to save the day, and then He leaves until He's needed again. Ta-da! He's got a big G on His chest. Whenever you need me again, just call. The Philistines found out when they captured the ark. The men of Beth Shemesh found out when they looked in that God is holy. God is other. God is pure. God deserves all of our devotion. He is worthy of our devotion in our lives. Not partially, but fully. Lord, You are so worthy. And we are so unworthy. Lord, we thank You for Your unchanging nature, for Your righteousness. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness and Your grace. Lord, I pray that You would put it deep in our hearts, Lord, that You would convict us of our need, Lord, to disciple others in the name of Your Father. Lord, in Your name, in the name of Your Spirit, Lord, that we might teach everyone that we know about Your goodness. Lord, that we can testify that You've done nothing but good in our lives. Lord, accept this time of worship. And we ask it in Jesus' name.